We had read to us a passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And what I want to do this evening is I want to continue with the same theme, if you will, about that we were considering this morning. And I want us to consider some answers to false teaching that I found in Acts chapter 2. This morning, we looked at a couple of different false teachings and how we could go to Acts chapter 2 and we'd be able to teach the truth from it. And we also consider that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul is discussing the armor of God that we should be wearing. And he discusses different aspects of it, and they're all defensive parts of the armor. And then he gets to the last one that he discusses, that is the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, he says. And so that is I believe that there's a point to be made there, and that is that we fight error, we fight Satan, we fight temptations with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the only weapon that He has given us to fight those things which are spiritual in nature. God inspired the words of the Bible. We touched on it this morning, that Paul makes an argument just from one letter of one word in Galatians chapter 3. And he talks about the fact that the prophecy said, "And unto seed and not seeds," with an S. And so from that, he was able to form a discussion on the point that he was trying to make. I think it's important that we understand just how inspired the Scriptures are, and that we need to be able to use that sword of the Spirit. You know, a sword doesn't do you a whole lot of good if you don't know how to use it. You could hurt yourself, you could hurt those that you love, you could hurt anybody and everybody except the ones you're supposed to be hurting. And so you need to learn how to use the Word of God. You need to learn how to go to the Word of God and use it in order to fight error. God has given us the tools that we need. He's given us the weapons that we need. It's up to us to learn how to do that. A baby doesn't know how to use a sword very well, but a mature adult should be able to use the sword of the Spirit. Answering religious error before it was taught. It's just amazing to me that God could prepare these things before there was any religious error being taught out there. He already had the answers in the Scriptures, in the inspired Word of God. And only God could do something like that. I couldn't think of all the different errors that are going to come up in the future and figure out in the Scriptures to put all these different things, which will help us to fight an error. But God did that. This morning we looked at a couple of different ones. We looked at the Holy Spirit baptism, and we looked at the kingdom, the future kingdom, the millennial kingdom that people talk about, the kingdom that they're looking for, and how we can teach people the truth about that, the fact that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. And we saw how we could use Acts chapter 2 in that. Now, nobody is suggesting that you only go to Acts chapter 2. We want to use the whole Word of God. The sum of thy words is truth, the Bible says. And so we want to use the whole. But what I want us to focus on is the fact that Acts chapter 2 can be used significantly for many different religious errors that are out there. And I want to look to some other false doctrine that can be answered in Acts chapter 2 this evening. The speaking in tongues, you know, that's very popular in the world, especially today. It's been for a long time. People, there are different, what they're called, holiness churches. And, you know, there are Pentecostals, the apostolics, there's charismatics, there's different subgroups, even among the Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups that consider that speaking in tongues is a requirement, or at least is something that is something to be looked for among the members. I remember once, years and years and years ago, when I had first become a Christian, that I knew a young lady who was worked with me, and she was usually she would want to invite people to where she assembled, but she was kind of holding back. And one day I talked to her and I said, "What is there a problem? Is there error that you see there? What is it?" I'm looking for an opportunity to invite her to come to the Lord's church. And her response was that although she had been baptized, she still did not speak in tongues, and she didn't know what it was why she was not pleasing to God that He would give her that gift. And I tried to talk to her about that, and it wasn't very fruitful for in sense of results of bringing her. But at least I was able to talk with her about that, show her some scriptures. Years later, there was an older lady that I knew, and exact same problem. She assembled with a charismatic church, and she was just, she says, "I don't understand. I see other people speaking in tongues, and it just, the Holy Spirit has not given me that gift, and I don't know why." And, you know, I try to encourage her also. And but again, it was something that they wanted. It was something that was desired. Speaking in tongues is something people are very emotional about. I knew a guy at work when I worked at Motorola, and we had a discussion, and I thought it was going along pretty well. We were discussing, we opened the Bible, we were looking at things, and he would consider them, but then he would go home and talk to the preacher and other people, and then he would come back with more scriptures, and we would look at those. And one day he made a point to me. He said, "Why do you wish to, what was the word he used? Something about why do you wish to hold back the Spirit, or why do you wish to keep the Spirit from working in your life? Because if you deny the speaking in tongues and the gifts of the Spirit, you are denying God the opportunity to work in your life." And so, their doctrine basically said that someone is baptized, when someone is baptized in the Holy Spirit, he will speak in tongues as a sign of God's approval. And so, like I said, it's very emotional, and we want to show people that even though that happened in the first century church, it is not something that continues today. And so it's a thing, if you ever study with holiness people or with any of these churches, you will sooner or later come across the word glossolalia. And that basically means a fabricated, a non-meaningful speech. I got that out of the online dictionary. Speech that is only understood by God. It is angel tongue speech is another phrase that is used for it. I've heard it's often associated with religious fervor. I always called it gobbledygook, but that was not in the dictionary, so I didn't put it in there. But it was basically a bunch of words, syllables, phrases, or consonants, or whatever, put together to make it sound like speech, but it's not speech that anybody knows or understands. And so they say that it is something that only the angels can understand, or that only God can understand, and it is speaking in tongues, and that's what they consider speaking in tongues today. And so, as we noticed this morning, their first error is that the Holy Spirit baptism was only promised to the apostles, and that it only applied to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Later on, the Holy Spirit baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon the Cornelius and his household in order to prove to the Jews that the Gentiles were also approved of God in the church. But it was never designed so that for all the Christians to receive automatically, and they confuse the gift of the Holy Spirit with the gifts. Again, there's that S. You can make a whole argument on that S, the gift and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so the first mistake is that all Christians don't receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
But that God used it for Cornelius and his household to prove to the Jews that the Gentiles were approved to be a part of the church. There are three baptisms of the Holy Spirit found in the Scriptures. A lot of times people only say that there's two. And there's two that apply to regular mankind. But the first one, of course, was the divine baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit, and he was the only one, his divine flesh, and that was without measure, the Bible says. Jesus received the Holy Spirit without measure. He did not receive of the Holy Spirit. He received the Holy Spirit without measure, and it was something that only he did. But then, second was on the day of Pentecost, the Jews received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus had promised to them. And then later on, the Gentiles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Cornelius and his household. And now all mankind, all flesh, had received of the Spirit, the Jew and the Gentile. There's no other group. And so when we talk about the baptisms of the Holy Spirit, there was he has baptized, come over everybody, all flesh, basically. There is no other group that is going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When they spoke in tongues, it was a complete, I like to say, and I know that that's kind of, I looked for different phrases that I could use, and I couldn't really find a better phrase, a complete miracle, in the sense that verse 4 says that the apostles began to speak in tongues. And so we see that the apostles were speaking in tongues, and they, of course, did not have any training in that. And in verses 6 and 8, the focus is on those who are hearing. And it said that we each hear them in our own tongue, wherefrom we come. And so it was there was 12 apostles, there was all these people, and each one heard them in their own tongue according to where they had come from. And we had that list of all the different areas where they had come from. And so there was about a dozen nations and several dispersions that are included in that. And but each one heard them in their own tongue. And that's said in chapter 2 and verse 6. And then again repeated in verse 8. And so it was... The Holy Spirit participated in that miracle in their ability to speak in a tongue that they did not know, in a language that they did not know, and the ones who were hearing heard it what they were saying in their own language, in their own tongue, complete understanding what the apostles were saying. Yet the apostles were recognized to be Galileans, and with no knowledge of any other language. They didn't have any training, they didn't have any schooling in other languages, and yet the people who were there, they were amazed that this was happening. They were amazed because they knew that these guys did not have any kind of training. Read with me, if you will, Acts chapter 2 and verse... let's start with verse 4. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. The sound it's talking about is the sound of as of rushing wind. So they came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in their own language. And so we see that it uses the two words interchangeably. They were speaking in other tongues, and the people who were hearing in their own language. And they were amazed, astonished, saying, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" And so
what they were speaking was not something that was angelic or something that only God could understand, or some psychobabble, or some kind of utterances, meaningless utterances. Rather, they were speaking in another language that they had not been trained in. Languages and tongues are the same thing. Like I said, the miracle that the apostles had was that the apostles had no training, and yet they had the ability. Remember, it was God who created the different languages to begin with, back in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, when mankind was rebelling against God by saying that they would build something that would reach to the heavens. God came down. God told them they were supposed to go across the world, multiply, go across the world and have dominion over the world. And what happened was that they decided, no, what we'll do is we'll stay together. And God says, no, I want you guys to disperse and go over the whole world. They said, no, we're going to stay together. And so God says, well, good luck with that, because I'm paraphrasing. He didn't say that. He said, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to change your languages. And I'll go down there and I'll change your language. And the minute he did that, then they couldn't understand each other and everybody went their separate ways. And so God was the one who had created the different languages for them to separate with. And the situation in Tower of Babel confused the common language and separated the people. Now, the speaking in tongues brought the people together. And it was the opposite, because they were able to speak in tongues. When you speak to somebody else in their native tongue, it builds a bridge instantly, almost, with the people. It brings you together with the people that you're speaking with in a way that is not the same in any other way that you can. You shake hands, you smile, that is extending an invitation to them and encouragement to them. But you speak to them in their own tongue, and it really brings people together. They weren't speaking to God. They were speaking to each other. The apostles were speaking to those people who were there. And the speaking in tongues is that it was not some kind of glossolalia. It was not some kind of speaking, angelic speaking or something like that. Now, I could speak in a foreign language right now. Si yo empezara a hablar español ahora, yo le dijera todo lo que yo quisiera, ustedes no me iban a entender. But you guys, it wouldn't be miraculous. I would be speaking in a language that I shouldn't have, because all the other Hispanics are not here. I'm sorry. There's usually at least one. All the others are gone. I basically just said if I spoke this, you guys wouldn't understand. I take my word for that. I've studied the language. I grew up. I've used it my whole life. Oh, there's Laura. Okay, I do have an interpreter. All right, but it's my native tongue. All right, so I could speak that, but it wouldn't be a miracle. It would not be a miracle, but it would be what they did, though. They would be speaking in a tongue all of a sudden that miraculously they knew, and that people from other areas would be able to understand. But it would sound something like that to those who, if I was, from Egypt or and they were speaking Parthenian or something like that, the Parthenians or one of those other people would understand, but I wouldn't. It was a miraculous thing. That's what they're talking about. That's what God is speaking of when he talks about them speaking in tongues, in languages. It was not some sort of gobbledygook. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 22 says that speaking in tongues is a sign to unbelievers. It is not a sign to believers to let believers know who is approved of God, which is the way it is used now. I want to prove to the congregation that I am approved of God, so I will speak in tongues. That's not what 1 Corinthians 14:22 says. It was a sign to unbelievers, those who did not know God. When they heard this, it was a sign for them. And 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that the duration of these signs was only until that which was perfect, the perfect law, the law of liberty, had come, the scriptures had come.
kind of a side point here. Every time you read it in the Bible, where it is written, or as it is written, or something like that, they're always referring to what? To the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been finished yet. And so, as it is written, or as God has written, or as was written in Moses, or was prophesied, or anything, is referring back to the Old Testament. But once the New Testament was fulfilled, once it was completed by the end of the first century, there was no more need for revelation, for confirmation of the Word of God. And so there was no more need for miracles. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the latter part of it. It says that things are going to be finished. There won't be any more gifts of knowledge or tongues or anything like that. That's not needed. That was only needed as a sign and as a confirmation to the Word of God. Acts chapter 2 answers the error of speaking in tongues. You can go to Acts chapter 2, and you can look at what's happening there, and you can use that as a springboard to teach people about speaking in tongues and the error of speaking in tongues. Another one I want to look at this evening quickly, and that is the sinner's prayer, or praying for salvation. We often hear that all one has to do is to be saved and to call upon the name of Jesus, to ask God to come into our hearts or our lives. A sinner's prayer is called. And while calling on the name of Jesus is necessary for salvation, it is never used as the only necessary thing in the Scripture. And so the question is, where's one place that we can go, hint, that we can go for proof? Well, Acts chapter 2. We can go for proof. In Acts chapter 2, we notice something about the salvation of the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 4 through 37, the first part of it, says that they heard the noise that was like a thunder or that noise that came into the city, and then they heard the apostles speaking in tongues. And they heard Peter's first sermon. And so we see that these Jews heard before they were saved. Well, the second thing is that they believed. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, we read that, and when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And so they believed that. They were pierced to their hearts, and they asked what they were to do. And of course, they followed the divine instruction. So we see that they were believing. In contrast that with the Jews who heard when Stephen preached to them. Basically, it's the same lesson that Peter is preaching to them. Small details, things, but basically it's the same lesson. You guys killed this Jesus, and he is the chosen one of God. These guys were pierced to their heart and said, what shall we do? Whereas the ones with Stephen covered up their ears, they hardened their heart more, and they attacked Stephen and they killed him. Same lesson, different result, because different types of hearts in the people. But these people, they believed. They heard and they believed. And then they, verse 38 and verse 41, it says that, verse 38 says, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And verse 41 says, and so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And so they repented and were baptized in this example, in this account. And about 3,000 souls were saved. They were told what they needed, and we're told that they heard, that they believed, that they repented, and that they were baptized. Well, guess what? Not a word is written about them praying for salvation. There's nothing recorded about them saying a prayer for their salvation. And so, yet today, many claim that all that is necessary is to pray the sinner's prayer.
We have the example of the first about 3,000 Jews who became Christians, and nothing is said about a prayer. Nothing. We have them believing, hearing, believing, repenting, and being baptized, but nothing about them praying. We could go to Acts chapter 2, and we could show people this. If it's necessary, if prayer is the only thing that's necessary, how come this example has everything but the prayer in it? The question is, where can you go to find an example to answer those who falsely teach that all we have to do is receive salvation is to say a sinner's prayer? Well, the answer is Acts chapter 2. Now, in other words, we're not teaching that prayer isn't an important part of a Christian's life. We're not saying that at all. And what we do teach is that no one part of the plan of salvation is a standalone or is more important than any other part of a Christian's life. When we say that someone has to hear and believe and repent, confess the name of Christ and be baptized, we're not saying that any one of those is more important. If we did, then we would be saying that we would be teaching error. If we don't say that you need to live a faithful life afterward, and that faithful life includes prayer, then we would be teaching error also. And that's exactly what the people do who teach that all you have to do is one thing in order to be saved. They go to scriptures and they take one scripture and they elevate it above all others, and thereby having error. Let me get to the conclusion real quick. The book of Acts is an important part of the New Testament. It shows the beginning of the church, the fulfillment of promises and prophecies, the examples of conversions, Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 19. That's where you find conversions in the Bible. If you want to see how people became Christians, you go to the book of Acts, chapters 2 through 19. The lives of the apostles and the early Christians, a pattern for the early church, first century church. If you want to be part of a church that is just like the church that is found in the scriptures, you need to look for that pattern that is found in the scriptures, and you need to follow that pattern. You need to look for a congregation that is following that pattern, not some other pattern, that has the same beginning, that has the same seed, that has the same people in it, that has the same belief. And as we see today, that in chapter 2, and really, I mean, all the different chapters you can learn from, but in Acts chapter 2, we can answer a lot of different religious error. Are you a Christian this evening? If you're not, why not? Is there something that's holding you back? In your life, that is more important to you than God. That is bigger in your life than God. If it's holding you back, when God is telling you to come forward and be baptized, when God has paid for everything, and He's saying it's a free gift, when God tells you that you're not promised tomorrow, but that you do have today. Today is the day of salvation, He says. Your life is like a vapor. You're not promised tomorrow. He says, when you don't, then what you're saying is that either you don't believe God, or there's something in your life that is more important than God. Either one of those are errors that need to be gotten out of your life. If you're not a Christian, for your sake, God will be happy, the angels will be happy, the brethren here will be happy, everybody will be happy, except the devil. But maybe you're a Christian already, you've sinned. You've gone to God, you've repented of that sin, you've gone to God and asked for forgiveness, and you want to come forward and ask the brethren to pray for you, to help you in any way, we'll be glad to. Or maybe you're going through trials and tribulations, and you want to come forward and ask for prayers, for strength in dealing with them, or for wisdom in dealing with them, or for intervention from God. Whatever your situation, would you please come forward as we stand, as we sing.
I was thinking,